Back in 1973, yes, I can remember that far back, all right? The famed psychiatrist Carl Menninger wrote a book and published it called Whatever Became of Sin. I wonder if it could be published today. In it, he posited that there was that we should ask this question. Now, that was 42 plus years ago now, when the quote that I'm reading is from the 42 years ago. And he had witnessed the disappearance of the word sin from our social conversations. Here's what he said. The word sin, which seems to have disappeared, was a proud word. It was once a strong word, an ominous and a serious word. It described a central point in every civilized human being's life plan, lifestyle. But the word went away. It has almost disappeared, the word, along with the notion. Why? Doesn't anyone sin anymore? Doesn't anyone believe in sin? And to those questions, I would ask, yes, we certainly do sin. And some of us who have our eyes open are smart enough to realize that sin still exists. And hopefully, by the end of this message, we'll have a better perspective on it, on us, and on God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do not withhold difficult and unpleasant information. You are like a doctor who diagnoses a serious illness, but is able to provide the right treatment. And for that, we're grateful. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be aware, alert, and engaged with you and your truth this morning, so that we will know you, that truth, and be able to live it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In his book, Carl Menninger, who was a psychiatrist, he really didn't apparently believe, he didn't give the gospel in the book. Let's put it that way, all right? But he did have an illustration, and he actually used it to open up the understanding of this book and where he was headed. He said this: on a sunny day in 1972, a stern-faced, plain-dressed man could be seen standing still on a street corner in busy Chicago. As pedestrians hurried by on their way to lunch or business, he would solemnly lift his right arm and, pointing to the person nearest him, intone loudly the single word, "Guilty." Then, without any change or of expression, he would resume his still stance for a few moments, and then he would repeat the gesture. Then again, the inexorable raising of his arm, the pointing, and the solemn pronouncing of the word, "Guilty." The effect of this strange, accusatory pantomime on the passing strangers was extraordinary, almost eerie. They would stare at him, hesitate, look away, look at each other, and then at him again. Then they would hurriedly continue on their way. One man turned to his companion, who was actually the informant that reported this message to Menninger, and he said these words. But how did he know? Actually, he could have pointed to any of us, couldn't he? He could have pointed to any of us. Now, Menninger, who was a medical professional, warned that if the erosion of an understanding of sin occurred, the cultural collapse and discourse would dissolve. And that's what we see today, is there is, on one hand, people saying such things like, you can't force your morality on me. And in saying that, they're forcing their morality on us. Because their morality teaches them that we cannot name or claim or designate or even point out or even suggest that something might be wrong. But they, in their omniscience, are telling us that they know that we are wrong and they are right, and we don't have any right to tell them contrary. The whole morass is beyond understanding, because that's the way sin is. You see, when we stop short of discussing sin, we're missing and we're not addressing humanity's greatest foe and its greatest source of woe. A failure to acknowledge this relentless, overpowering enemy removes the need to call on an all-sufficient hero. Removing the need for this conquering hero makes Jesus irrelevant. And it leads to the devastation that we are witnessing in our world, in our lives, and in our families. That was Jeremy Lilecki, whatever. I can't pronounce his name properly. There are other quotes that I could give you, but basically it's, without an understanding of sin and an acknowledgement of its reality, its seriousness, and the effects of it, then Christianity is, and Jesus is, irrelevant. It doesn't, I mean, that's exactly what the liberalized form of Christianity and other secularized religions want. That's what they desire. Jesus made it very clear that the reason he came to earth was to save sinners. And so if there is no sin or no standard by which to measure it, then he wasted his time. And we're wasting ours. So, let's take our scriptures and let's begin to evaluate some of these things. So, take your Bibles and turn with me to, of all places, Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Sin is always in. One way or the other, it is. This past week, you know, we had the Jeremy Epstein case, which is causing a lot of politicians and a lot of schmoozers to shake in their boots at the deepest level, and they should, whether it be the President of the United States or the Speaker the Majority Leader in the Senate, or anyone who has taken money from or favors from him, whether they be a former president or anyone, and they should, and rightly so. But yet, we see a devastating car bomb killing over 20-some people in Somalia. We see attempts, believe it or not, to normalize pedophilia in academic circles. I mean, the normalization of the understanding of that. And then, of course, the idea is that which should filter down to regular society. Where even in California, a bill was proposed. It was quickly disposed of, but it was proposed that people who had been convicted of this could apply for adoption, adopting people, adopting children. And, you know, it's getting to the point that we say, you know, can any good thing come out of California? But that's a tragic mess. And it just indicates the over and over again type of breaking down of a true understanding. So let's take some time to talk about this biblical understanding of sin. I'm going to look at a couple of verses, and then we'll go on to a passage in the book of John that I think will help us to get a more proper view. You know, how did he know? That was very good. I don't know about you, but I didn't make that up, and so I can say that. The sin is a failure to conform to God's standards. Take a look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 3. Now, Romans chapters 1 through 3 lay us all low. It deals with every part of the moral strata of society. It talks about the resistant, adamant pagan who could care less what God is concerned about, the pagan who is trying to appease some strange misbegotten deity in their own minds. Then it moves into the moralist, and then finally it deals with the religionist in those three chapters. All three categories of society are dealt with. And it comes to the conclusion in verse 23, and he says this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You see, the word sin is where we get, the Greek word for sin is where we get the theological term for this kind of study, hamartiology, because the Greek word is hamartano, and it has to do with the missing the mark, and that's exactly what the word means in its essence in Greek. It means to miss the mark of a standard, of a goal or a purpose, and when it comes to God, it says, and it actually is redundant within this verse to make it clear, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." It's using synonyms to explain it and to define it clearly. It's a failure to conform to God's standards. It's to miss the mark of His holiness and His righteousness. And none of us would pretend that we would meet up to that standard when we have spent the time studying the Scriptures as we have. And it refers to both sins of commission, that is, things that we do, and omission, things that we should do that we don't do. And you can see those particular passages that do that. And it actually, even one sin, disqualifies a person from residence in God's eternal kingdom. Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. No sin is to enter that. And it's not that God has set up an arbitrary standard. It's the very nature of who He is that sin cannot dwell in His presence. And so it is a restrictive based on His nature, not on His whim or desire. Because actually, a sinner wouldn't even be comfortable or happy even in his presence. But there's a lot of reasoning that we can go into about that. The important thing to recognize is that sin is a failure to conform to God's standard. Turn to to another passage of Scripture. This one is found in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It is wrong acts toward God or toward others. Romans 1, 18, just back a couple of verses, or a couple of pages probably for you. It says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." The concept of ungodliness or unrighteousness here is that it is not a passive absence of being godly or having God's character. It is an active resistance to. It is a purposeful exclusion of God and a choice to do things contrary to what is good and best. for others and also in appreciation of or pleasing to God. So it isn't just that people don't measure up and they fall short. It's that they are actively resisting God. Now, they may not even have a concept of a biblical, you know, a biblical concept of God, but they, in their actions and efforts, resist the revelation that God has made available to them to know Him, and therefore, in resisting that and choosing their own way, they are, in fact, sinning and are sinners, and therefore are responsible because they have denied and turned from the appeal that God has toward them. And He has made an effort to reach them and make them more and more aware. It's a specific also violation of the law. Now, the law didn't come along until the time of Moses in the sense of what we call the Ten Commandments and other parts of the Torah. But that doesn't mean sin didn't exist. And there weren't principles in place by which people were to be judged. And there is that essence, even in the youngest of us and the newest of us, not informed by any cultural norms or by any inculcation of teaching, instruction as to what sin is, that people have a moral sense that they are born with. There have been experiments in this where parents have purposefully decided, we're not going to inform our children of this. We're not going to tell them and restrict them in any way. And you know what will happen. They will create monsters, and they have. They have had to then most every experiment was overthrown very quickly because the parents couldn't handle it. Because if they allowed that to continue eventually, then, of course, that child that they had invested time, money, and effort into trying to do this particular experiment has turned on them. And that's what happens. You and I know of families where there has been an excessive permissiveness or an excessive restrictiveness. And in each case, it has turned into the most adamant of rebellion and not the desired conformity to the restrictiveness, nor to the love that so many have sought. There is always needing a balance of that instruction and law and dimension, whether it be God's law or just the parents' law. So, what we see is that sin is a very real thing. It is a very real thing that exists. It is rebellion against God, as we mentioned earlier. It's anomia, that is, it's characteristic of the last days. It is against the law. And that is speaking specifically against God's law as revealed in Scripture. That's what the context is in these passages of Scripture. Now, it doesn't mean that sin isn't pleasurable, because we have Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, that said that Moses chose against the pleasures of sin, but they were for a season. Well, he refused to indulge in the pleasures of sin, which last for a season, for a period of time. And there are. They are. It's just like any number of things that we partake in, and things that cause us all kinds of heartache and pain, physically, emotionally, and other things. They are initially pleasurable, but then they become the adder that turns on us and bites us, or the slave master that addicts and restricts and consumes us. These things are often attractive. John chapter 3, verse 19. Take a look at this. This is right there in the midst of this discussion there. Let's go back. Okay. Oops, there we go. Rebellion. And then now, sin is also a principle. It's a principle, a characteristic that is integrated into our personalities that exalts or honors our preferences, our whims, and our desires while it resists, rebels against God or His holy standard. You can look up those passages, but this is active not just in lost people. I wish that it weren't so. I wish that when I came to faith in Christ at 8 years old, I never had any more desire to do evil, to be selfish, to put myself ahead of others, to even be cruel. I wish that that was the case, but that's not the case. Because this indwelling principle and nature of sin is active within me even today. The largest passage on that is in Romans chapter 7, verses, throughout the whole chapter. But Paul talks about it being within him. This is the man that God used to reach the majority of, or the initiating force to reach Europe in the first century and other parts of the Mediterranean world. Amazing that he would confess that I see evil in me, the one who wants to do good. And this is true. And so sin is there. Isaiah 53:6, 59:2, and 64:6 are evidences in the Old Testament, particularly directed at Israel and their particular predicament that they were in and that time. But they do lay out a consecutive concept and understanding of sin that shows that they had a clear understanding of it in the Old Testament. One of the things we'll touch on when we get into soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, is salvation in the Old Testament and how they understood and were saved just like we are. Although they had just prophecies of the coming Messiah, whereas we have the fulfillment of Him. Isaiah 53:6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Sounds like it could come from the Gospels, doesn't it? Sounds like it came from the Gospel of John, but no, that's what God told Isaiah to tell. Isaiah 59:2 talks about the fact that sin makes a separation between you and your God. And then Isaiah 64:6 is all of us are unclean, all our iniquities like the wind take us away. We could add several passages from all the way back to Genesis through Judges. Oh, we could just show you example after example in Judges. And then we could come to Jeremiah that says the heart is desperately sick. It's wicked. Who can understand it? Then the next verse thankfully says God understands it. And then it gives us a resolution by the end of the book, certainly. But these facts, these understandings of the mess we're in, for sure, are things that we need to be aware of because it helps us understand ourselves and know ourselves. You know, sometimes I hear Christians, they are so crushed by one of their favorite Christian song writers or a vocalist or a band leader or an evangelist or some teacher or something who got caught in something or said something that was foolish or did something that was wrong and evil. It's not that I'm not surprised and not that I'm not appalled. It's just that I know what the Bible says. I also know that in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, we have one of the greatest song writers, the great king of Israel, David, who has two psalms that he dedicated to his confession of his greatest sin, as far as we know, and his violation of Bathsheba, and then his sending of her husband to death. And it's beyond me to understand how some things can happen, but yet the Lord will, as He did this week, as I was studying this, He put His finger on things and said, you know, that you just did could lead to boom, 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 boom. And I could see the connection because the Holy Spirit was enlightening me. You know what? Turn to John 16. Turn to John 16, since you're in John, unless you've been following me around as I've been referring to so many things. John 16, notice in verse 8, it says, "And he, when he comes," it's speaking of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was left, the Holy Spirit came to have a particular ministry that was in respect to Jesus, all right? And in the chronological time period that we're still in. He says this, "And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." The Holy Spirit then, I think, continues that even after he pointed out to me my need of a Savior, like in verse 9 says, concerning sin because they do not believe in me. But you know, I think the Holy Spirit still convicts us of sin even after we're saved. That's not what Jesus was talking about here, so he didn't mention that. But when we get to the book of Romans, we see that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. We see that the Holy Spirit carries on his ministry and he alerts us to things. And we see that even in the book of Acts. So what we find is the Holy Spirit is still doing his work to deal with sin in believers' lives as well. And we'll talk a lot more about that when we get to the doctrine of the Christian life after we deal with soteriology. But all of these things are interwoven. All of these things are interlocking. I want you to turn, though, back to chapter 8. Chapter 8 of the book of John. I want to just lay out some things for you very quickly here about sin. It is particularly and characterized by self-deception. Temptation leads to sin, and sin leads to death or deadness, even in believers' lives. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13 said, "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." That's what you see. The only time that there's a reversal in this is when God steps in and the person responds to him. People do not go from good to bad to good to bad very frequently. Now, they may appear that way, but usually there's some undercurrent that's drawing them further and further into their sin as they cover up their sin. But sin is particularly characterized by self-deception and rationalization. We see that in this passage. We see that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where it says that they were paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of hypocrisy, these liars who are seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. You see, sin is progressive. It's not static. It continues to move and it continues to addict and it continues to enslave. That's the reason we've got to take it seriously. Now, there's a tendency and has been a tendency to neglect, reject, or even deny sin's reality and certainly its severity and its seriousness. Robert Schuller, some of you remember him, he's now dead. He was the leader of the Crystal Cathedral, right? Back in 1985, he said these words, "I don't think anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to human personality and hence counterproductive to the evangelism enterprise than the often crude, uncouth, and unchristian strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition." He actually said that. Now let's take it and put it into a different vernacular. Can you imagine a medical doctor saying, "You know, I just don't think it's a good thing. And I think it has set medicine back horribly when we continue to examine and diagnose and then treat cancer." Is that insane or what? It is a lie from the pit of hell. And that's exactly where it's headed. It's a lie actually from the prince of darkness himself. The one who is, as Jesus said, in, of all places, John chapter 8, which is where I want you to go. I wish I had time to go over this, because here we find the famous story, infamous story actually, of the woman who was caught in adultery and brought before Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman, in verse 3, caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." And I wonder where the guy was. All right? Just asking a question. It's hard to do that by yourself, right? "How now in the law of Moses, Moses commanded us to stone such women as this." All right? "What then do you say?" They could care less about her immorality. They could care less about this woman. They certainly could care less about the guy. All right? They obviously could care less really about the law. All they wanted to do was trip up Jesus. Jesus then took them at their word. And he began to draw on the ground, and he got up and he said, "The one who is without sin among you, cast the first stone." I hope that one of the things, I want to meet one of these guys who was convicted to the deepest part of his being and he came to faith in Jesus later. I'm hoping that there's one of these guys. Because I want to ask him, what did Jesus write? What did Jesus write? This is the only time that we hear about Jesus writing in Scripture. Okay? I wonder what he wrote. All kinds of speculation is going on about that. Then, of course, you know the story, how they dropped the rocks and left. I think there was something about what he wrote that let them know that he knew what they were guilty of. And that they had to leave because they were afraid of being revealed. And then he asked the question, he didn't say, "Go, I don't condemn you," first. He asked, "Where are your accusers?" Because you see, in order to carry out the law, which is what they were asking about, he had to have two witnesses. And no or no witnesses. Now, he himself knew that she was guilty. And he lets us know that. But notice it says this, if we go down a little further. Jesus said, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." I do not think for a minute that they would have hesitated unless there was something about what he wrote that implicated them. But anyway, that's just my opinion. He straightened up and he said, "Where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And then she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go from now on, sin no more." So obviously, he knew she was sinning. And this particular sin is indicated even by the terminology in Greek. Do not sin this sin anymore. In other words, break off the relationship with this guy that you're with. So he deals with the sin. He just can't carry out the law because the ability to do so, according to the law, had been removed. And by the way, it wasn't up for him to say anything about it. If they were concerned about the law, they were entrusted with that responsibility themselves. It wasn't him. They were just trying to trick him, and he saw right through it. The issue is not, was Jesus saying it's okay to commit adultery? No! It's not, is Jesus soft on sin? No! It's not that at all. Because in the next few verses, he deals with sin several times. Verse 21, he said to them, "I go away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot go." What are they talking about? Is he going to leave the world? I just don't understand. Verse 24, "Therefore I," Jesus is speaking again, "said to you that you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am." Or I am he. If he means I am, he's talking about who he claims to be by the end of this chapter, which is God, a very God, in the later part of this chapter. But even if he says I am he, he's talking about Messiah. He says this, "For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." In other words, there's only one way out of this sin predicament, and God is providing it. We're going to look at that really in depth in about 2 weeks, and then a lot more in depth even in weeks to come. But they still didn't get it. But Jesus said these words in verse 51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word," in other words, believes it, holds to what I said, "he will never see death." That keeping his word is synonymous with believing. That's obviously clear from what he has already said here. But we can go down further. When Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," in verse 58, "before Abraham was born, I am." It's obvious from the text that he's claiming to be God, and the people thought so, and they were going to stone him, but of course, it wasn't his time yet. Chapter 9 deals with a man that was born blind. He's healed. The people don't believe it. His parents, they're not going to stand up for him, but they're going to say, "Yeah, he was born blind." That we know. It wasn't because his parents did something wrong that he was born blind. Jesus deals with that. Now, sometimes things do happen because of other people's sin, other people's errors even. But notice what we see here in this chapter. At the end of it, they've thrown this poor guy out of the synagogue. All right? They've removed him from the synagogue. They've thrown him out because they don't like what he said. But he's a really wonderful character. I wish we had time to go into it. Verse 35, though, Jesus said Jesus heard that they had put him out of the synagogue, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Here's the issue again. "You have both," the man said, "Oh, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" This is an important point. Jesus healed this man, and the man didn't even know who he was. He didn't have to have faith in order to be healed. That'll put about 95% of the so-called faith healers, I call them fake healers, out of business. All right? But that's another story and another issue. Then we find Jesus said, "You have both seen him," that is, the one who healed you, "and he is the one talking to you." And the man believed. "I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." He's obviously not talking about physical blindness. It's obviously spiritual. And even the Pharisees understood it, and they said, "Are we blind also?" "We're not, are we?" Verse 40. And Jesus said, "If you were blind," in other words, if you knew how dark the darkness is in which you dwell, "you would have no sin, because you would have come to me and wanted to be healed. But since you say, 'We see,' we don't need you, your sin remains." There's so much that more that I have that we could go into here. We're not going to take time to do it. Just want to show you. We are created in the image of God, and we end up ungodly, unholy, and unrighteous. The only thing that intervenes is the but God in Scripture. We're going to look at that in a couple of weeks. But God, the righteous, holy, unapproachable God, has chosen to approach us in the person of His Son and make His love known. But God commended, He recommended His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He has shut us all up under disobedience so that He can show mercy to all. The wrong views of a disease will always bring with them the wrong views of the remedy. The world is telling us all kinds of solutions to the sin problem, although they don't want to call it sin. The sin problems in the world, but they want to put a Band-Aid on a broken bone. the wrong view of disease will bring them wrong views of the remedy. Only Jesus is the right remedy. What are we to do? We're to recognize our temptation, our attraction, and our susceptibility. Yes, believers, we're to do so. We're to acknowledge sin and avoid rationalization. You've got to deal with it honestly. Confess your sins to God, and He will cleanse, remove them, and restore the way of fellowship with Him. Be grateful, humble, and also optimistic in the light of His grace. Wow. Avoid and eschew. That's an old word. Avoid and eschew. And you do it not only individually, but you do it together. It says in 2 Timothy, you know how I love this. Flee youthful lusts, and oldful lust as well, you know. But flee youthful lust along with others who are pursuing righteousness and godliness. You know, holiness is a team sport. Did you know that? Extend grace and help to others. That's where it comes in. We'll talk about that later. Continue in courageous resistance. When we stand against sin, we're resisting the excesses and the sin of sinners, but we're always extending grace to them. Avoid the judgmentalism that so easily becomes part of Christian thinking. And hold out grace. Hold out grace. Stand firm. We're going to talk about that next week too. But bow your heads and close your eyes. There's so much here, but that a lot of it has been reviewed. You know, see, when Jesus dealt with sin on a ground level, He dealt with people face to face, cared about them, and extended grace to them. You know, He went to meals with sinners. He ate with them. He didn't accept them in their sin. He accepted them as those people that were ill who needed a physician. And He had the cure for what ailed them. The mess we's in of sin has only one remedy, and it's Jesus. The truth of God poured into a person and then poured out by the Holy Spirit on us in God's love. Father, we thank You that You have loved us. You have sent Jesus to die upon the cross for us. He is risen from the grave. He gives us and pours out upon us His love by means of the Spirit so that we can know You. And then we can know the freedom that You provide. The one who has the Son is free indeed. And so we claim that freedom and want to take steps toward it and through it and to give it and distribute it to others. In Jesus' name we pray.